Good to have everybody with us tonight. I hope you've enjoyed studying the Torah portion. It's something I've grown to love, I guess, better than anything. I like to do special studies and things like that on my own, but I love studying the Torah portion because it seems so timely. The Lord just has a way of doing that. And come the time we're entering into the book of Exodus, what English Bibles describe as Exodus, but the name is really Shemot, which means names. It's about names. That's interesting, isn't it? I know there was an Exodus that takes place in this book, and that's why in the English version of the Bible we call it Exodus, but the original name, the Hebrew name, is talking about names. That's a very, very important subject I want to introduce tonight, because I think it has more meaning than what we have originally been told or thought that was true. He starts out by listing some names of the sons of Jacob that has come down to Egypt and have dwelt there. But it has a much, much greater meaning than that. I want to mention right quickly before we get started into this that, like I said, I will be here next week if at all possible. They've not told me I can't yet, so hopefully we can get out and do the Torah portion next week. But if we can't, I know everything will be okay. The Lord's going to take care of everything. But it's just amazing to me how that God can put you sometimes on your back for something that you need. You know, I've been in a lot of pain for the last 6 months, and I think this is going to take care of a lot of that. I know the surgeries sometimes can be rough, but I think it'll take care of a lot of that and feel better and be able to do a little bit more. I'll have an opportunity to do something I've been wanting to do a long time. If you remember to pray for me, pray that God will help me in the next 6 to 8 weeks that I'm not going to be able to go to work, that I can do some writing. I've been wanting to do this for a long, long time, and I want to do some writing on the feast days of the Lord and really understand what the Lord's trying to get us to see, because, folks, I don't believe we have much more time to rehearse. These appointed times are rehearsals, and these rehearsals need to be looked at in that way because a rehearsal is about the real thing that's coming real soon. So we want to get those things right. All right, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter number 1. I want to begin by reading from verse 1 where it says, "Now these are the names," that's where we get the name of the book, names, Shemot, "of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number." That's very important that you remember that. The people that come from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. "But Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." Now, I want you to notice verse 8. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This is a very interesting place in our scripture. We have the Torah portion every week. We have the Haftorah, which is in Isaiah chapter 27, beginning in verse 26 through chapter 28, verse 13. And then chapter 29 of Isaiah, verse 22 and 23, I believe. But we also have a New Testament portion. I want you to hold your place and go with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter number 7. There is a portion that we read from the New Testament every week. And it contains the same theme. And I've always been amazed how that each section gives you a little more detail that you might not think of while you're reading the Torah portion. Like in Acts chapter 7, and let's see, beginning in verse 17. Let me back up to verse 14. "Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all." That's interesting, isn't it? We read back there in the book of Exodus that there were 70 persons, and yet, if you'll remember, and this is something I want to key on tonight, when you read and study the Torah, you need to make sure that you're understanding what the Torah says. Back there in Exodus, it said those that come from the loins of Jacob, didn't it? His descendants, his seed. That's all you could count was 70. And we studied a few weeks ago how that God gave those 70 people's names. And we counted them. And we come up with 69. There's a mistake in Scripture. Now, Jews for Judaism comes to the New Testament and says, see, the people that wrote the New Testament don't know what they're talking about. They say there were 75, and the Torah says there were 70. Well, we know there's only 69 back in the Torah. I'm going to show you how that now Judaism explains there was 70, and there was. But when you get over here and see 75 persons, look at verse 14 again. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons and all. So if you're reading that, you need to remember now you can count Jacob. It's not just his seed, right? You can also count Jacob. And you can count his relatives. People that are married into the family can be counted in, right? So we can count in his three wives that he has. Now, some people say, well, he just had two wives. He had two wives and two handmaidens. But when his handmaidens bore children to him, they became technically and legally his wives. Now, Rachel's already dead. We can count. Let's just go along with the number 70. Let's count Jacob. That's 71. Rachel's dead. Leah's still alive, so we can count Leah. That's 72. Zilpha and Bilhah is 72, 73. We're still short. 74, I'm sorry. 73, 74. We're still short one. It's very interesting, isn't it? Jews for Judaism offers a $10,000 reward if you can explain this. And it can be explained. Now, they don't want to hear that, and they're not going to listen to what you have to say, but that can be explained. But I'm coming up on a point when we get to our Torah portion tonight that I want you to understand. Verse 15. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Wait a minute. Jacob wasn't buried at Shechem. There's another mistake in Scripture. Jacob was buried in where? Hebron. With Abraham, in Abraham's tomb. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the three wives. You have to pay attention to Scripture. The reason I'm saying that is because it is so important for certain people in this generation. I believe names are being chosen now. I literally believe it. I believe names are being chosen now that's going to lead in the greater Exodus. You see, one thing wrong with calling this the book of Exodus because it's only a type and shadow, a picture of the greater Exodus that's coming. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Now then, hold your place there. Let's flip back to Exodus where it says, in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt. What I'm trying to point out in the book of Acts is there's some information here given. It's saying exactly the same thing, but there's a little bit of information that's added in the New Testament that we really need to grasp hold of. And that's in verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. That's very important. God set a time for them to be in captivity, and then at the end of that time, they're going to be taken out. And God is so precise. Now, please don't get the idea that I'm going to come tonight and try to set some kind of a date because I don't do that. I know that no man knows the day or the hour, but I do know that the Scripture says we'll know when it's near, even at the door. That's close, isn't it? When it's near, even at the door. We can know that. We're supposed to know that. My question is this. Is the time of the promise of his second coming approaching? I think it is. I think it's very close. And if the time of his second coming is approaching, there are some things that has to be fulfilled in the last few years that's left on this earth that we need to be prepared for, that we need some understanding about. Now, in Exodus chapter 1, we get a list of names, the sons of Jacob, one we call Israel. That's not the names he's talking about. It's literally not. What about this promise? Hold your place in chapter 1. We'll come right back and go to chapter 12 with me. Exodus chapter number 12. Before I read this, and it's going to be found in verse 40, I think the first thing that we have to understand, if the time is approaching, there has to be certain people that God's going to name. He's going to literally name them, okay? That they need to know the Scriptures. They don't need to know religion. They don't need to know that they think they know things that they don't know. And I'm confronted with that a lot. I've got some people that's really, they don't care much for me at all because they think they know some things about Scripture that they don't. They know some things that they've been taught. I mean, you know, you start telling me something that I know somebody else is teaching, you're not going to fool me that you come up with this new idea because I've already heard it before. And sometimes they don't really know. I know this one Messianic teacher that's teaching right now. And he's very blatant in making claims that he knows this and he knows that, when it's very obvious he don't really know what the Scriptures are saying. I'm going to give you an example how easy it is to get fooled without really studying the Scriptures. See, the Bible don't say read to show yourself approved. It says study to show yourself approved. There's something about knowing what the Scriptures are actually saying that's important. Look in Exodus chapter 12 at verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the host of the Lord went up out from the land of Egypt. Now what did we read over in the book of Acts? When the time approaching that was promised to Abraham. It's been 430 years to the day. That's important. You can learn a lot from that. Because God is not a God of confusion. We're a people of confusion. That's where the devil tries to keep us all the time, is keep us confused about things. Now, if I went into the normal New Covenant church and I said verse 40 is a mistake, or you're not understanding, I get some folks upset with me. Truth is, they didn't spend 430 years in Egypt. But the fact is, that verse don't say they did. Sounds like it though, don't it? Look what it actually says. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Does that mean that they lived in that land? No. Because they didn't live there 430 years. As a matter of fact, I know that they only lived 220 years in Egypt. Can that be proven? Do you know the Torah enough to prove that? Now, before we come back and do that, I want us to go over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 3. By the way, I've been for weeks and weeks now talking about how that we are to learn to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul and love our brothers ourselves. And if we do that, we'll fulfill all the law. Is everybody going to do that? No. It's not going to happen. But you can. If you want to be a part of it, you can. I think if you want to understand Scripture, you can. Now, not without His help. You're not going to learn it from me. You're not going to learn it from another man. You're going to learn it from him, or you're not going to learn it. I want to read from verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Now, what is Philadelphia? What does that mean? Philadelphia. brotherly love. This is the church of brotherly love. This one really stands out as being one of the two unique churches of the seven. I believe that this is the church that describes the people that God is choosing in the last days. It's not a church that's filled with hatred, bigotry, and all the other crazy mess that's going on in the world. It's a church that loves their brethren. I'm convinced a certain group of people, not all of God's people, if you come to Yeshua and you truly accept His sacrifice on the cross for your salvation, you're saved. That's done. But I'm here to tell you that everybody that's saved is not in the church of brotherly love. Just like the children of Israel, when they went out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb, they were saved. Went through the Red Sea, a type and shadow of baptism, a mikvah, if you will. That cleans up the outside, right? But we realize by the time they get to Mount Sinai, they've got some inside that needs cleaning up. That's our problem. All we worry about is the outward stuff. God wants the inward cleaned up. When the inward is cleaned up, you become a person who loves God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loves your brothers yourself. God is going to develop in this generation a group worldwide of people like this. I'm convinced of this from what Scripture says. Notice what He says in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Folks, this describes, at least in partial detail, the move of God that some call the Messianic movement, some call the Hebrew Roots movement, may have a lot of names, but it describes the concept that's been going on in this generation. This church is unlike any other time in the history of this world. What's going on, the revelation that God has given in these last days, is unlike anything that's went on since the early church. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Whatever this church is going to see the fulfillment of prophecies like in Isaiah. That was for the last days. When he prophesied this in Isaiah, Isaiah lets us know that this is something that was going to happen in the latter days. All right, look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Oh boy, there's going to be a rapture and we won't be here, right? Not what that means. He's going to put us in the wilderness, and He's going to protect us from that hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now listen carefully. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, we're getting ready next week to begin, or week after next, to start studying about the pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Just keep that in your mind. That pillar, whether it was the cloud or the fire, they always followed. It's what led them. And I'm convinced that the names that God is choosing right now are going to be called pillars. That's what he says here. He says in verse 12, he overcomes, I will make him a pillar, a leader, if you will, in the temple of my God, and he will go out from it. He will not go out from it anymore. Now listen carefully. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. going to write something, a name. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Who was that addressed to? The church of brotherly love. Those that love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love their brother as their self. Now, this is not something that you can put your name on a roll book and become a member. This is something you are because God develops that in you. You can't do it yourself. You can't allow Him to do it. You can stop hindering from Him to do it because He wants you to be in that. He wants you to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your brothers yourself. And there's going to be at least 144,000 people spread out all over this world that's going to be like that. And He's literally going to put His name and the name of His Father on their foreheads. Revelation chapter 7, we know there's 144,000. He puts that mark on them. Folks, this is going to happen. So the first thing I'm telling you is these men love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. So much so that God can put His name on them. Look at verse 2. "Now I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes." Please understand, this is symbolic language. This is not talking about somebody that's never known a woman in a physical relationship. It's not what that's talking about. Look at verse 4. "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women." What women is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the whore of Babylon and her daughters of Revelation chapter 17. The false religion of this world. That's what he's talking about. They're not defiled with that. You say, "Well, boy, I blew my chance. I was in the church." Well, so was I. But God said, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow." Don't you think that God can make a person a virgin? That's what this is saying. "These are the ones that have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God." Now, I've showed you time and time in the last few months how that the Levites were chosen, the priests were chosen to be the firstborn. Folks, that's the same principle is true for this generation. Look what he said in verse 5. "And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." If you're trying to make and find a physical person to match these descriptions, you're not going to do that. But if this is a spiritual, and I believe it is, a spiritual explanation of these people, you have to understand that in Hebrew thought, a person who has no lie was found in their mouth and are blameless are people who are capable of teaching Torah. Now, we don't have bondservant ministries to entertain you. Bondservant ministries, at least as far as the idea in my heart, has always been to equip you to do anything that God wants you to do. There's not this hierarchy, this not, you know, some leader somewhere and you're the laity. That's not the way this works. God hates that. That's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. God hates it. We're to train every person. You never know which person it's going to be that God selects to be one of these 144,000. I'm not taking that claim for myself. Please don't misunderstand me. But I believe that every time that I speak, I may be talking to one of those people that God one day is going to choose They've got a name. He's going to name them. Then he's going to put his name and the name of his Father on their forehead, and they're going to have that mark, and they're going to be pillars. They're going to be leaders. They're going to be people we depend on when the time of the promise is fulfilled. And we're living in that generation. I hope you get some sense of how important it is for us to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, love our neighbors ourselves, and know the Word of God. Now we can go back to Exodus chapter 12, and we can try to understand why this seems like that God said they've stayed in there 430 years, when I know they didn't. But it goes back to that promise that God made Abraham. Well, that's found in Genesis 15. Go there with me. Genesis, the 15th chapter. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that in chapter 15, it does not tell us the age of Abraham. If it told us the age of Abraham, it would be very easy to figure this out. But if you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, shouldn't you be willing to put forth the extra effort to try to find out what seems to everybody else that's something that's hidden? I mean, if you really love Him. I mean, a true relationship. I mean, I like to, and my wife likes to find out. We've been married 42 years. We like to find out what the other person enjoys. We try to do that. Try to please the other person. If you truly have a relationship with God, if you really want to know Him, shouldn't you always want to get to know Him better? Know more about Him? In chapter 15, let me just start for sake of time in verse number 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain. Most religious people tell you you can't know nothing for certain. Well, God told Abraham he could know for certain. I like knowing for certain. Now this is the second part of the covenant that God is making with Abraham. First part of the covenant is found in Genesis chapter 12 when he brings him out of the land of Ur. It's a covenant makes us understand the part of the covenant with the Father. Chapter 15 tells us the second part of the covenant, which was the covenant with the Son. Chapter 17 tells us the third part of the covenant of circumcision, which tells us about the covenant of the Holy Spirit, you know, the one that circumcised our heart. So he's telling about the Son. In verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Well, over in Exodus 12, it said they had been there 430 years. Was it 400 or was it 430? Nope. 220. Now, they're in bondage. Look what this verse says. Verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. They were strangers in the land of Canaan. God promised the land to Abraham, but he never owned a bit of it except what he bought for a burying place, did he? Now they've took that away. Very important that you get this. Verse 14 says, but I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Now the next part of this is pretty easy. We know whatever age Abraham is, and if you're writing down notes, I'll go ahead and tell you, he's 70 years old at this point. And this works out perfectly mathematically. He's 70 years old when God makes this second part of the covenant with him. It's been a whole lifetime for Abraham getting this covenant settled with God. But he's 70 years old because Isaac, how old is Abraham when Isaac's born? Everybody knows that one. How old was he? 100, right? He's 100 years old. So now we don't have to worry about Abraham's age. But we do know that he's 100 years old when Isaac is born. Let's go back to verse 12 before we go any farther. Verse 13. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants, Isaac is a descendant, right? Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. If he's 70 years old now, Isaac is born when he's 100, that takes care of the 30 years that's told to us over in Exodus chapter 12 about being 430. So from the time that Isaac is born, back in Exodus chapter 12, he said from the time of this promise now, there's going to be 430 years, but from the time that Isaac is born, your descendants, they'll be enslaved or be sojourners in a land for 400 years. Very important. Because if you remember there in Exodus chapter 12 that he says something very important. Let me read verse 40 again of Exodus 12. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day. That tells us something. Now you can learn this from reading the Jewish sages, but they get the answer the same way. Do you know when the Jewish sages tell you that Isaac was born? On Passover. Because what did the Bible just tell us here? They left on the very day that that promise was fulfilled. It had been exactly 400 years since Isaac was born. They left on Passover. Isaac was born on Passover. See what I'm saying? These are very important things, folks, for our religious brethren in the world today. I'm not saying they don't know Yeshua as Savior, but they do not know Him as Lord. They don't. They don't know His Word. That's why they don't keep His commandments. And the sad thing is most of them don't love Him enough to even search and find out for themselves. A lot of them have been convinced that you can't know these things, but you can. Now, we know that Isaac was exactly, or Abraham was exactly 100 years old. So when Isaac is born, we need to find out when Jacob was born, right? Go with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. I'll start in verse 24. Now when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So we know now when Jacob was born, Isaac is 60. There's a 400-year promise that we're dealing here. God said now, exactly 400 years, and then on that very day, they come out. So we've took 60 years off of that 400. What we got? 340 left. Don't get yourself confused, though. If Jacob had these children, or I mean, if Jacob is born when Isaac was 60 years old, then we write down that 60, so we'll have it. We've already got the 30 to take care of that 430 years because it was 30 years from the time that God told Isaac, or God told Abraham that this promise was for 400 years, but there was 30 years until Isaac was born. Then we start. So we've got 30, 60, which is 90. All right. Go with me to Genesis chapter number 47, I believe it is. Starting in verse 7. Genesis 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? And so Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. 130 years. So now we've got the 30 years, the 60 years until he's born, and 130 to add to there, right? Now we know he lives in the land in Egypt for 17 years before he dies, right? We know that for sure. So if we add the 30, the 60, 130, we come up with 220. What about the 17 years? You count that? There's always something confusing that you have to study. Always something that you're having to catch on to. 220 years. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter number 1. Sometimes you just have to keep these things in your mind. The time, according to Acts chapter 7, was approaching, and during that time of the promise being fulfilled, you know, of his taking them out, as that's approaching, a new king arose, according to Exodus, or Shemot, and the book of Acts. There's this new king that arises in verse 8 that don't know Joseph. Well, Joseph was a very prominent man in the history. I mean, I know they've been there 220 years at this time, but he's a very, very prominent man. Oh, by the way, did you catch there where that he didn't come down into the land till he was 130? So there was 220 years spent before they came into Egypt, right? There was what I call an Assyrian connection. They sojourned in the land of Canaan, but the Assyrians were always in control of them. The Canaanites, they were always in control of them. They never owned the land. But this makes it very interesting when we get here. Because if I read all to you, and you go back and read Genesis chapter 15 sometimes, God said they will come out in the fourth generation. It's important, don't forget that. Isaac was the first generation. Jacob's the second. Let's just take Levi and the 12 sons. That's the third generation. Wait a minute. We're going to have some miracles to get them out of there in the fourth generation for there not to be a mistake in Scripture. The third generation comes in. They stay there for 210 years. And somebody in that generation goes out? Yep. That's the miracle. You see, not only do we have to, when we get into the tribulation, just have belief in God, we have to know there's some evidence that God can do what He says. Folks, do you realize that you're the only people in the world that's not taught a blind faith? Have you ever thought about that? Man, when I'm praying sometime, I thank God every day of my life that He's not leading us in some blind faith. He gives us assurance of what He's saying. And He does it through the Scriptures. Now, we know here that this king is the Pharaoh, and he comes up with this plan. Let me just start reading in verse 8. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war, and they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Now, he's got this opinion of these Hebrew people. If we follow the pattern, and we will, the pattern's going to hold true that it's going to begin to bother somebody about people who are understanding Hebrew roots, because the devil's going to make it happen. Do you realize, folks, going back in this chapter in verse 7, it said, "When the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty." Now, whether you really understand this or not, and it don't seem that way, that's what's happening with the Hebrew Roots movement. There are people listening into this broadcast tonight worldwide. But there's teachers everywhere that people are listening to worldwide. This is the greatest phenomenon that I have ever seen in history that's taking place in our world today that we're living in. This has never, ever happened before. I mean, we get emails from people all over the world, and other ministries do too. And God's orchestrating it all. This is not something where, you know, it takes a lot of money to do it. God's doing this. They're multiplying. Isn't it interesting that every time before a judgment comes, it seems like there's a population explosion? You ever think about that? Go back to Genesis chapter 6. There was a population explosion there. Here, there's a population explosion going on. The Scriptures describe it here. Do you know that we're living in a world that's had a population explosion in this generation? Did you know that if I went back to when my first son was born, a couple years after me and my wife was married, there was only 3 billion people on planet Earth in 1970? Isn't that amazing? Just in 1970, it was only 3 billion. Today, there's over 7 billion people in the world. Has this generation experienced a population explosion? It has. But the people of God is experiencing a population explosion as far as Hebrew Roots movement goes. I'm not going to call any names tonight, but we've got somebody that comes to this congregation that when he come out of the Baptist church and come into the Hebrew Roots movement, he had some Baptist friends that really was hard on him. I mean, turned against him, gave him a hard time, told him he was crazy, all these other things. And he worked with this guy. And this fella come back a while back, a year or so ago, and said, he said, "Brother Easter, I got to find me a good Bible-believing, independent, fundamental church that believes like I do." And he come back in a few weeks and he had found one. He was just thrilled. Independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, 1611 King James Church. About a month ago, he came back to him. He said, "Brother Easter, I'm worried about my church." He said, "They've started wearing tallits and blowing shofars. This is an independent, fundamental Baptist church." I like that, don't you? He come back a little while later and he said, "Brother," he said, "I'm worried about my preacher. He's starting talking about these feast days like we're supposed to do." You see what I'm saying about this movement? This is something God's doing. It's not what man's doing. And this is happening everywhere. Yeah, I know that we're responsible to do certain things, but God is one that's behind this population explosion. Can you explain to me how some hillbillies in North Carolina can be speaking to people all over the world? That just amazes me. I believe that we're this generation that needs to understand that when God says something, He can do it, and He can show you how He can fulfill His promises. Now, you know chapter 1 very well, and I'm not going to keep you too late tonight. You know chapter 1 very well, how that Pharaoh tries to get the midwives to throw the sons of the Hebrew people into the river Nile and kill them. Well, they won't do it. And then he commands his own people to do it. But I want to jump to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi..." Now that's a descendant of Levi, right? "Went and married a daughter of Levi." Wait a minute. Back up. A daughter of Levi? See, I got a list of all the children. Hold your place and let's go right back to Genesis 46. Starting in verse 8. "Now these are the names of sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn." Then he names his sons. His son Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmine, the sons of Simeon. And he gives his sons names. Verse 11 says, "The sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari." Where's the daughter? Levi don't have a daughter. Yet in Exodus, we must have another mistake in the scriptures, because it says a man from the house of Levi, that's a descendant, a grandson, went and married a daughter of Levi. Well, they don't have any daughters. You remember when he said there was 70 that went down to Egypt? Here's how the Jewish sages explain this, and I willingly accept that explanation. There was a daughter by the name of Jochebed, which English Bibles called her Jochebed. This is Moses' mother, that was Levi's daughter. Her mother was carrying her when they came into the land of Canaan. She was not born. She was born in Egypt. She was conceived in Canaan so she could be counted as Jacob's seed. And so there actually was 70 that went down. The next time somebody tells you that abortion's not wrong, tell them that life begins at conception according to God. Right? Because God counted her before she was born. And she's called a daughter of Levi. Now, we really got a problem with this 210 years that they're there, because she's Moses' mother. You want to do a little math? Guess how old she is when Moses is born. Now, Sarah was 90 years old. That's pretty impressive, right? A 90-year-old woman have a baby? Yochebed is 140 years old. Do the math. 140 years old. Yet God said they're coming out in the fourth generation. This is the only way possible that they can come out in the fourth generation, is for this woman to have these children, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. Because that's the fourth generation that come out. Only way it could. Nobody else in the family of God can lay claim to that. And God performs a miracle to make sure that's going to happen. What I'm saying is now listen carefully. God is going to name some people. They're going to be the leaders. They're going to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love their brothers themselves. This is one of those Torah portions that's so exciting to me, and there's so much to learn from it. Not nearly enough time to get it in tonight. But there has to be evidence in the life of people to know that this is true. Okay? They've got to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. I want you to just to skip with me over to chapter 5. I'm going to close a little bit early tonight. I've got a little bit of pain, so I'm going to close a little bit early. But in chapter 5, we know that Moses has already killed the Egyptian. He's fled for his life. God has sent him back. He met God at Mount Sinai, and God has sent him back to Egypt to use him to deliver his people. He comes back, and he shows them the signs, and they believe God. We're going to look at some of those signs in just a minute because I believe it would be an encouraging thing to a lot of us. But in chapter 5, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let my people go that they might go out in the wilderness 3 days and celebrate a feast unto me." I'm convinced it was the Feast of Sukkot. Not going to get into that and try to prove it, but I believe it was the Feast of Sukkot. Because from the time Sukkot ends, where this is right here, they're going to come out at Passover, right? That's 6 months. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go.'" You see, the problem is Pharaoh don't know Yahweh. And we're getting ready to fix that. God's going to say, "Let me introduce myself. Here are some plagues that shows you who I am." Folks, that's getting ready to take place in this world. We're getting ready to see the great tribulation because people in this world do not know the God of this Bible. They don't know Yahweh. You know how I know that? 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. "A man that says he knows God and does not keep his commandments is a liar. He does not know God." And the world is saying today that we don't have to keep these commandments. We can just live it up. We're under grace. That's what the world says. They don't know God. So there's going to be an instance of God showing who he is. They've gone in and made this speech. Pharaoh's given his answer. Verse 5, it says, "Again Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?' So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and over the foremen, saying, 'You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of the bricks which they were making previously you shall impose on them. You're not to reduce any of it, because they're lazy. Therefore, they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." Let me just ask any of you that's working. Are you having to work harder for less now? Is the world come to a place, it's like you have to keep the quota up, and now you got to go out and get your own straw? Is it getting harder and harder to make a living? Do you know, on average, this past year, people got a 3% raise, those that were blessed enough to have a job. 3%. Do you think that's all the cost of living was that went up? Not on your life. Guess how much the average CEO of an American company got this year? 32% plus their bonuses. Average. Does this remind you of the world that they were living in? Look at verse 10. So the taskmasters. Now you remember the taskmasters are Egyptians. Keep that. Please keep that in mind. The taskmasters are Egyptian. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen. Who are the foremen? The foremen are Hebrews. They're all Hebrews. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it. But none of your labor will be reduced." And so the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as you when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why do you not complete your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick previously?" This world is saying, why won't you do what we say? Why don't you do what our religion says? Do you know the people that's going to be chosen as the leaders, their names are being picked, are the foremen? They're the ones that's taking the beating for everybody else. They didn't go out and beat all the Israelites. The foremen took the beatings. You know why? Because they love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love their brothers, their self. They stood just like Yeshua and filled in the gap. You know, that's exactly what God is calling people like you and I to do, to take the beatings for everybody else. Well, maybe they don't physically beat you, but how many of them talk about you at work like you're in a cult or that you've gone crazy? You get beat up all the time emotionally, don't you? That's the ones God's going to choose. Because no matter what, they won't quit. They love God and they love their brother. They get beat up all the time, but they're not going to listen to what man says. They're going to do what God says. Why'd they go there and take this risk? Do you think this is going to be easy? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, if you go with me to verse 20, it says, "When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them, and they said to them." Now stop and think about this. They had just got the devil beat out of them. These are the foremen. And they've been beat up really bad. Why? Because they believed God. Moses come down there and showed them some signs that this was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they believed it. And this is the reward they get. They get beat up. And so they meet Moses. In verse 21 it says, "And they said to them, May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made some of us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." I'm telling you, this thing is not going to work out like we planned for it to. It's going to get bad. Even Moses here, he said, "Lord, what's going on?" Well, God told him back at Mount Sinai that Pharaoh was going to reject him. Did he not? I mean, if you read the Torah portion, God plainly told him, he said, "Look, go down there and tell Pharaoh to let you, but he's not going to let you go. I'm going to have to send some plagues for him to let you go. I'm going to have the death of the firstborn before he'll let you go." Moses wasn't paying any attention to that. Do you see why there's such a great need to know really what the Scriptures have to say and don't just believe what you hear? Make sure that all the Scriptures are backing up what you're saying. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. See, the time was approaching. It's probably about 6 months until Passover. And God already knows that on Passover they're going out. The promise is going to be fulfilled. God already knows. Go back with me to chapter 3. Starting in verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? That's a good question. But it shows us something, that Moses is now has humbled himself. Remember when he was young, he was going to deliver him with his own power. He killed the Egyptian. If you've read the Torah portion today, you've read all this. Now he's 80 years old. He's learned some things. He's humbled himself. He's learned that he didn't know all that he thought he knew. Now if you read chapter 7 of the book of Acts, you know that Moses plainly says that he thought his brethren, when he was 40 years old, would understood that God had chosen him to deliver them from bondage. But they didn't understand. Somehow Moses knew that. I believe God told him. But he wasn't ready yet. He's now humble. He said, who am I? Who am I that I should deliver your people? Well, I'm going to tell you who he is. He's the best type of Yeshua that you can find in Scripture. He's a king. He was raised up in a royal household, wasn't he? Moses was a king, a priest, and a prophet. Do you know there's no other prophet, no other man in all of Scripture that can lay claim to what God is trying to show through Moses? Moses was a perfect type of Messiah. Listen carefully. If he's the type of Yeshua, he has two sons. His first one's name's Gershom. What does that mean? Sojourner in a foreign land. Or foreigner. The son of the Messiah, you who are born again, are foreigners. But you're the priesthood. There's a big deal to that. But go back to verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. You will bring them to the Torah. That's what's going on in our lifetime. In this generation, people are being brought back to the Torah, just like these people were being brought back to the Torah. God's not going to give something new at Mount Sinai. This existed in the Garden of Eden. The law of God has always been. They just lost the knowledge of it. And God is renewing that again. Let me go on right quickly, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now that's big in itself. Do you know that that word, there's no scholar in the world who has ever said that they can completely understand that word that God uses here. It encompasses everything. He says, I'm all that there is. I'm all that there ever was. I'm all that there ever will be. That's what this name encompasses. And then God loves him so much, look what he does. Verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Do you realize? Well, let me just read on. Verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Did you know this is the first time that God ever reveals the name Yahweh? First time. He goes on to tell Moses later on, he said, now they knew me by El Shaddai. You know, they knew him by many other names. Elohim. But they didn't know him as Yahweh. This is the first time that this name, this memorial name, has ever been revealed. And this is his name forever. This is the holy name of God. He not only has revealed that, folks, for thousands of years that name has been lost, but he is revealing that to a new generation today. There's going to be some people who helps lead God's people out in this greater exodus in the last days. And you can call them whatever you want to. The sons of God is revealed. That's what Paul calls them in Romans chapter 8. But whatever you call them, there are people that's got a name. Do you know that God named the leaders of the children of Israel that brought them out? It wasn't just Moses. Did you ever think about that? Let's go to Numbers chapter 7 and we're going to close. Book of Numbers chapter 7. Longest chapter in all the Torah. But in Numbers chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and the altar and all the utensils. He anointed them, he consecrated them also. Now we know that it's 1 year from the time they leave until this happens, right? Verse 2. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. Guess who the foremans are? The foremans are the leaders of the tribes of Israel. Why? Because they love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love their brother as their self, and they proved it in that they took the beatings for them. They went through the hardship for them. That is what God is calling on people like you and me to do today. We've got to be prepared with a true knowledge of Torah. And not necessarily this Judaized version of Torah. All right? I know that makes a lot of people mad. But there is a big difference in Torah and the teachings of Judaism. I love my brother Judah. And I'm grateful that he's preserved the word, but he's added a lot to it and taken a lot away from it too. God is looking for a people that will be leaders, that's willing to take the beatings, but later on he's going to name them. Jump to verse 10 with me. The leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. Then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering 1 liter each day of the dedication to the altar. Now, the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nachshon, the son of Abinadab of the tribe of Judah. You can read them, every one. He names them. You can look up their names and the meanings of their names. Got wonderful meanings. These are great men. This first one, I don't know how much you really know about traditions of Judaism and some of the, I guess, legend. But there's a lot of the legend that's good. I believe some of it's true. Did you know this Nachshon has been so recognized through Scripture? Let me just say it like this. Those of you who've been through the Torah a while, where is it prophesied in the Torah anywhere that when the Messiah come, he would walk on water? We know Yeshua did. Where was it ever prophesied in the Torah? It's not. I don't tell you how much God thinks of these leaders, those that loved him with all their heart, mind, and soul, and loved their brothers, themselves, that he used these leaders to fulfill even teachings that were secular about him. You remember when Moses stood and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord"? Before the water split, tradition says, Jewish tradition says, that Nachshon stepped into the water. His idea and his belief, according to all the Jewish sages, was that God was going to allow them to walk on the water and cross the Red Sea to escape Pharaoh. Now, that wasn't God's plan. He was going to split the sea and let them walk across on dry land, right? But Nachshon stepped out on the water. Of course, he sunk. But you know what the tradition was about Nachshon? He came to be known among the Israelites. It said the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea dry shod, but Nachshon's feet were wet. But because of that, they said, when the Messiah come, that God would teach them how to walk on water. What did Yeshua do? He even fulfilled the tradition of this leader. He thinks something very highly of these people. God thinks very highly of some people in this generation because they're going to lead a world of religious blind people into a greater exodus. God's going to show some miracles. Don't you think it's a miracle for a woman to have a baby at 140? To me it is. I mean, folks, that's a miracle. But if God can do stuff like that, why can't he do everything else? You remember the signs that Moses was to show the people? He was to throw his rod down, his staff, and it would become a serpent. Did. He showed that to the Hebrews, and then he showed it to Pharaoh. Now, if you'll remember, Pharaoh's servants throw their staffs down, and they became serpents. There was a big difference. You remember when Moses was commanded at Mount Sinai there at the burning bush to take the serpent up by its tail? This is a well-known and famous trick, especially throughout the Middle East. There's a certain type of cobra in the Middle East that you can catch right behind its head and pinch it, and it'll become stiff, just like a staff. And it was a magic trick that those people knew. And it can't bite you if you got it right behind the head. Moses was different. He picked it up with a tail, and it became a staff. There was no trick to it. It was God doing it. Those people will readily understood those things. How many of you read the Targums? A few. The Targums is an Aramaic version of the scriptures, of the Torah. They don't necessarily replace the Torah, and I'm not advocating that. They do, however, give you a better idea of how people thought in those days. What they thought about things that were going on in those days. You can learn much from the Targums about these idols that these people worship. We're going to get into that later on in the book of Exodus this year because I really want us to see how we really think and how religious people think. You remember, let me give you one example. Remember when they made the golden calf? Well, now, did they not promise not to make anything in the image of anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth? Wasn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Wasn't that the second of the Ten Commandments? Well, why'd they make a golden calf? Well, Lord, it's gold. I mean, if it's expensive, do you know that's exactly the way religious people think today? There's really no difference. And there's got to be a certain remnant of God's people who he's going to name. They will be people who knows the Torah, who loves God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and loves their brothers or self. Folks, that's a fact just as much as any fact that can be listed. The next sign that God told Moses to give, and if you've read your Torah portion, you've read this, he was to put his hand in his bosom and pull it out, and it would be leprous, white as snow. He would put his hand back in, pull it back out, and it'd be cleansed again. That was the sign. Now, Pharaoh never saw that sign, but that was a sign to God's people. It was instant healing. Then there was a sign of turning the Nile River into blood. That took place too, didn't it? Let's go over to John chapter 2. What was the first miracle that Yeshua done? Turn water to wine. Do you know in Hebrew thought that water and wine is synonymous? They both mean life. The first miracle he ever done was turn water into wine, just like Moses turned the water into blood. You know what his second miracle was? Let's go there and read that in John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter number 2. Gospel of John, chapter number 2. Let me see where I'm going to start here. I believe I lost my chapter. Let me just tell you the story. You remember there was a man that came to Yeshua? And his son is dying. The first miracle he done now was turn the water to wine. The next miracle he does is heal this man's son that comes to him. He tells him to go. Your son's made well because of his faith. He goes and he meets his servants coming the next day. And he said, what time was he healed? And they said, about 1:00. Now here's the secret to understanding that. From the time that he talked to Yeshua about healing, he had plenty enough time to go the 20 miles it would have took for him to go that day and got home. But he so trusted God that he waited till the next morning. And when he got home, he knew his servants told him exactly what time it was when he was healed the day before. Let me ask any of you that's got children. If they're dying, are you not going to go back home? He didn't. He believed God. The one thing I'm trying to get across to you is the people that left Egypt in this Exodus, like we're going to go into greater Exodus. Psalms 105, and I think it's around verse 12, says there was not a feeble one among them. Folks, I know this world has got a lot of sickness and sorrow in it. But when this greater Exodus starts, we're going to see a miracle that everybody's going to be healthy enough to make it. Isn't that amazing? There's going to be some instant healing take place before long. Now, until then, we're going to have operations. We're going to have sickness. We're going to see our brethren really suffer in this life. But we're getting ready to see a time of miracles like there's never been before. You know what those signs were for? So that the people of God would believe he was God. Pharaoh needed to believe it, but God's people also need to believe it. You know, you're never going to believe it until you believe this book, and you know this book, and you know that you know that you know that what he says will come to pass. There's no fear in that. Would you pray with us tonight? Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this time that